Well, I wonder if you have ever strongly disapproved of someone or what some, but were subsequently embarrassed to find that you had misjudged them when you found out the truth of who they were or of what they had done. I would be shocked if you said, "No, I never have known what that is." Maybe that's the case. I can say that I have certainly experienced the shame. But it is never more painful than when you have been particularly harsh and judgmental towards someone, treating that person almost like that they were doing good to you and for you, even in the very thing that you were condemning them for. If we have any conscience toward God, surely the conviction felt for having dealt with such a one so unjustly should make us far more careful and hesitant to be quick in judging others. Now, our text today, Isaiah 53, verse 8, is a challenging one to expound. I'll say more to that in a moment. But as we look at this verse, it will lead us to consider the most extreme case that the world has ever known of unjust judgment. But it will also cause us to consider our own participation in that travesty of justice, and also what God was surprisingly working. As Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for good." We'll be considering a death that was unjust and untimely. It was a death that was unjust, but yet it was a death that justifies. And we're going to look first at the difficulty of our text, and then we'll look at the sense of the text that I will put before you today, and then finally, practical application of it. Now, a few things concerning the difficulty of the text, and it is a most difficult verse. The verse, as I have read it to you in the New King James, is, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation living? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Now, just to underscore the difficulty of the text, I'm going to read it to you as it is rendered in the ESV. And you may want to follow along if you have a New King James. I can't remember off the top of my head the degree of variation from the New American. But here's how it reads in the ESV: "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Now, you know, sometimes you read different translations and a few words are different here and there, but you can kind of follow along. Hopefully, you see already there's quite a difference in those two translations, our English translations. This particular text is quoted in Acts chapter 8. You'll remember that the eunuch is traveling in his back to his home, and he is reading out of Isaiah, and Philip comes up to him, and he asks him what he is reading, and the eunuch asks Philip who Isaiah is speaking of. And the particular verses that he asks Philip of are verses 7 and 8. And the quote is very clearly from the Septuagint, all right? And here's how the New King James renders the Septuagint's rendering. So you have a translation of a translation here. Here's how it's rendered, and it does fairly accurately track to the Septuagint. "In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Let me throw one more in. Here's the ESV rendering of the Septuagint in Acts 8:33. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. What do you do with it? Well, one of the things that I'm very conscious of, and I want to speak directly to, when we deal with a text like this that is this difficult, I want to be absolutely clear about two things. First of all, there is the difficulty is entirely a function of the challenge of translation and interpretation. It is not a question of what is the word of God. Particularly in this case, there is no controversy whatsoever concerning the Hebrew text. None whatsoever. We know the words that God gave us. Translation is not simple work. I am not the one to speak to that in any detail, although I've had some acquaintance with it, even in the work context. And translation is not simply a this word goes with that word type thing. There's a lot of subtleties, there's a lot of ambiguity, and it is not easy, and as I understand it, especially working with Hebrew, not easy. And verses 8 and 9 are especially difficult to be certain on the translation, even from those who write as experts in the Hebrew language. Even if we knew that we had the translation right into English, we would face the difficulty of knowing what particular events was Isaiah prophesying of. Though this text is quoted in Acts 8, we have nowhere in the New Testament where this text is quoted and saying, this is a fulfillment of that. And so we have a difficulty of interpretation of the reference of the prophecy. The second thing that I want to make totally clear is the difficulty of our text ends up presenting us with more than one possible interpretation, in fact, several possible interpretations, but all of them, so far as I have encountered them, all of them state a truth that is known truth from other passages of Scripture. All right? So we may not know, we may not be certain as to what the exact interpretation of the verse is, and yet, of all the possibilities that I have encountered that have been proposed, they are nevertheless certainly true based on other passages of Scripture. I think, just to make a quick comment here, this skeptics of Christianity, skeptics of the Bible, love to bring up things like this and say, well, you can't be sure then what the Bible teaches. Well, let's not make something of this that just is not at all justified. We have absolutely not one doctrine of the Word of God dependent on this verse. Whatever interpretations have been proposed, as I said, are known truth from other passages. And we need to keep in perspective the kinds of questions that we do have. They are not such that in any way call into question the reliability of the Bible or that it is the Word of God. Now, to give you a sense of the range of interpretations that have been proposed. Some will say that this verse is speaking of the humiliation of Christ, his sufferings, his death, the injustices he endured. while others say that the verse is prophesying his exaltation, his victory. Can't get any more varied than that. I think that kind of covers A to Z. There are other interpretations besides the variation interpretations. Doesn't fall neatly. Sometimes you'll find that a particular interpretation is favored by older commentators versus new. You just don't see any patterns here. Both well-known and lesser-known commentators vary as well. The phrase rendered in the New King James as "who will declare his generation" is widely debated. The interpretations proposed are who in his generation understood what was happening, or who could comprehend the wickedness of his generation, or who can know or number all the redeemed, the spiritual posterity of Christ. Or even some who think that it speaks of his eternal being as God, who can tell his generation, his birth, his beginning. That's, I think, not a widely proposed interpretation. I think there's good reason to reject it. But having given you a sense of what's here, I give you what Albert Barnes says in what I think is a refreshing note of frank humility. When he says, amidst the variety of interpretations which have been proposed, it is perhaps not possible to determine with any considerable degree of certainty what is the true sense of the passage. And at least so far as I've come in my study, I would say I agree. Now, I don't know then anything to do today as I expound this verse other than to select one of the interpretations. And I'm not selecting it at random. I'll give you some sense of the reasons. But my reasons are not meant to argue that this is the right interpretation, but at least that it is reasonable, that I didn't select it flippantly. And again, this much I am sure of what I am opening up as a sense of the text will be that which is clearly known to be the teaching of the Bible. And so the sense that I present to you is guided by giving priority to two considerations. The first is a preference for the sense conveyed by the Septuagint, as quoted in Acts 8. It seems to me that we are at least safe in working with a rendering of the translation of the text that God himself placed within the pages of Scripture. Then secondly, a preference for the sense that makes the verse itself flow clearly, at least in my judgment. You might find another interpretation might flow more clearly to you. But this is kind of what's guided me as I put these things before you. So looking at the verse, we see first of all the injustice that Christ suffered. In the New King James, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Or as it is rendered in the Septuagint in our Bibles, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, or his judgment was denied him. The word rendered prison in the New King James is used in only two other places in the Old Testament, and clearly does not refer to prison in any sense of the word. It's somewhat perplexing why the word prison was retained. The other two places are Psalm 107, verse 39, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, that's the word that we have rendered prison in the New King James, through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. The other occasion is Proverbs 30, verse 16, the grave, the barren womb. The word barren is our same word, the barren womb. The earth that is not satisfied with water, the fire that never says enough. Indeed, I've not found a single translation, English translation, other than the King James, New King James, of the ones I looked up, that reads prison, including the Bible of the Puritans, the Geneva Bible. Again, Barnes writes, the Hebrew word which is here used means properly a shutting up or closure. And then constraint, oppression, or vexation. It means violent restraint or oppression. It does not mean prison in the sense in which that word is now used. It refers rather to restraint and detention and would be better translated by confinement or violent oppressions. So a clear preference then for the sense of oppression, which corresponds to what Acts 8 shows, humiliation. So the interpretation of this phrase I would set before you would be this. The Christ was seized, detained, restrained in humiliating oppression and unfairly treated so that all semblance of just judgment was taken from him. Christ was seized, detained, restrained in humiliating oppression, unfairly treated so that all semblance of just judgment was taken from him. When Jesus was seized and taken prisoner in the garden, it was ostensibly to be tried and judged. And indeed, over the next several hours, he stood for trial in three different courts. The Jewish council, he went before Herod, he was before Pilate twice. In every case, a claim, a show was made of a judgment for the administration of justice. In the case of the Jewish council, there were witnesses that were called, there was testimony given, questions were asked him, and yet in every case, in each court, justice was taken from him. There was no justice for Jesus the Christ. A death sentence was pronounced on him, though in every case, his innocence had been established and was clearly on display. It was clear he had done nothing at all wrong. Pilate himself states that. That night was a travesty of justice such as the world has never seen before or since. And so this is the injustice that Christ suffered. But secondly, we have the wickedness of those who perverted justice. The phrase, who will declare his generation? Now, the word declare here, we would tend, when we read declare, as being to say something, right? For us to speak something to someone else, to speak, to talk, to tell, all right? But the word declare is also used more in an internally focused way. So not purely what I say to others, but what I, if you will, say to myself. So it can be used of in the sense of to meditate, to consider, to muse on something, to think on it. Now, the word generation most predominantly is used in regards to a generation at a particular point in time. It may be used of a particular time, the times in which we live, the generation in which we live. We use it in that way. But it is very predominantly used to refer to a particular generation. Now, the interpretation here that I'm going to have us consider is, who can tell, who can comprehend and set forth what his own generation did in the injustices they inflicted on him? Who can comprehend it? Who can tell the wickedness? Who can tell the extent of the guilt that belongs to those who would deal with such horrifying injustice with the righteous one, with the one who had done no wrong? To judge as worthy of death the only man who ever lived his life in this earth, perfectly sinless, with spotless righteousness. I mean, perhaps we could look at Pilate and say, well, Pilate is a Gentile pagan. He's a godless man. He would be capable of such an extreme miscarriage of justice. But the sad thing is that Pilate was that night probably the most just of all of them. How do we account for the fact that it was in a Jewish court, one where the word and the law of God was known and claimed? It was among the teachers of God's law that justice was trampled on with the most abandon. I mean, hear them and what they say. Matthew 26, 65 and 66. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. This is in a court that claims to be governed by the law of God. Even when Pilate declares to the multitude, I find no fault in him, and he is attempting to find a way to strike a deal with them to release him as an innocent man, Christ's generation of his own people are the ones that demand the subversion of justice. Pilate went out again. This is John 19, 4 through 7. Pilate went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. It was his generation, his people, that pressed for and demanded the greatest travesty of justice the world has ever known. But consider next the violent end that they sought for him. For he was cut off from the land of the living. From what I've read in the lexicons or in the commentators, the word cut off here is violent language. It's harsh, severe, even brutal. His own people, the generation that had witnessed his perfection and excellence, hated him so intensely that they must be done with him. They must get rid of him. It was not enough that they deny him justice. They could not be content until they had denied him life itself. It was not enough that he be banished from society. He must no longer live. It was not enough that he be put to death. He must die the most cruel and violent of death. They wanted him, and he was cut off from the land of the living. But then we have something surprising in the last phrase. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. If you look at the flow of the verse, it's almost like, where did that come from? I'm moving along through the verse, and then there's all of a sudden the statement, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. I would suggest that it doesn't flow as you might expect in the verse precisely because the point is there was something they didn't see. There was something that big that they had missed. If they had seen it, they would have been cut to the heart with conviction for their sin. If they had known who it was that they were dealing with, they would have had different dealings with Christ. It is as though Isaiah here is saying in his prophecy, you hated him. You seized him as a common criminal. You carried him off in chains. You gave him a mock trial. You refused to allow Pilate to set him free. But again, demanded a miscarriage of justice. You raged against him with cruelty and violence. You would not be content until he had suffered the most cruel of deaths, and you rejoiced that you had finally had your way when he drew his last tortured breath. Cut off. We're done with him. He's been rubbed out, exterminated as a pest to society. But, you didn't see, you didn't recognize. You had no idea that in all of it, it was for your sin he was suffering and dying. You were wildly and gleefully sinning against him in the most horrible ways, even as he was suffering and dying for your sin. Think of that. How surprising, how shocking in a way. How can that be? That he is dying for their sins that they are even then committing against him. And this leads us to the practical message of our text. And as I wrote my notes, and as I came to that last section, my mind was drawn to Acts chapter 2. And while Peter does not quote Isaiah 53, it seems to me as we look at Acts chapter 2 that he is following the exact stream of thought being presented in our text. Begin reading here at verse 22 of Acts 2. Peter is preaching to the multitude on the day of Pentecost, as God has poured out his Spirit and they are speaking in the languages of those that are gathered there. And he begins at verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, or by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And look at verse 32 and 33. "This Jesus God has raised up are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And then look down at verse 36 or 38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we've read down through, did you recognize the same themes that we've touched on? The injustice that was perpetrated against Christ? The wickedness and guilt of his generation, and the greatness of it, the cruel violence in their designs against him, their seeming success against him, but the surprising and the convicting reality they had missed in the whole of it. That though they violently cut him off in bitter hatred and cruelty, he was at the same time securing their redemption so that they might be forgiven of their sins. And here's the thing. The same is true of us. It was not just that generation. It was not just that generation who was alive when Christ suffered and died. It wasn't just those that Peter spoke to on that day of Pentecost. We are as guilty as they are. We are as wicked as they. We are as bitterly opposed to Christ as they were. His blood is on our hands as well. And just as with these men on the day of Pentecost, if we will really see what was happening when Christ suffered on the cross, we will bury our heads in shame because it was for us that the Savior died. Now, we looked at Acts chapter 2. Peter is speaking to a Jewish audience there on the day of Pentecost. But now I want us to look at Romans chapter 5. And we're going to see that the same message that Peter had for those Jews who had cried, crucify him, crucify him. The same message he had for them on the day of Pentecost. Paul writes to us as Gentiles who were not present at that time, but who, just like they did, were responsible for Christ dying on the cross. And you read verses 6 through 11, very familiar verses to us, but verses that ought to be familiar to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Same themes repeated. Same applies to us. Every one of us here must reckon with these basic themes. And if you're here and unbelieving and you will not repent and be converted, you need to understand that your opposition to Christ, your hatred for him, is greater than you think it is. I understand. You're here every week. You stand and sing the songs with others who are here. You open your Bible, you read along. It doesn't seem like you're the enemy of Christ, but you're a little more like Judas. But your heart is opposed to him. In your life, you show your bitter hatred for him. At the end of the day, the problem is he demands that he be your Lord and master for you. Rather, you will say, take him away. Crucify him. Keep him out of my life. It's okay if I can say where he belongs and where he doesn't, but I don't want him telling me what to do. I will have my sin. I will have my Barabbas. But as for Christ, away with him. You see, really, at the core issues, you're doing no different than that crowd did when Christ was condemned. I love my pride. I love my covetousness. I love my impure thoughts. I love my lustful looks. I love my hypocrisy. I love the world and the ways of the world. Keep Jesus out of the picture. Let me choose where Jesus belongs, but don't make me give up what I don't want to give up. Take him away so that I can continue in my sin. It's violent and it's serious sin. But I ask you, have you seen him dying for your sin? Even today, as you've come again in unbelief, sinning against him, have you seen him dying while you're yet in your sin? How long can you look at Christ dying on the cross, suffering for the sins that you've committed, the sins of his people, and come away unaffected, unimpacted, indifferent? No, you need, as Peter said, to those on the day of Pentecost, repent, believe, be Christ's disciple, enter into the waters of baptism as his disciple, that you might know remission and the full pardon of sins by the blood of the one who you have so long sinned against, but who died while we were yet sinners. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, our sins are great. Our sins are many. And our sins are inexcusable. We have better, and we know better. We do not need to serve sin any longer. He has set us free. He has brought us out of Egypt. We can now say no to sin. It need not command us anymore. And yet, what have we done? What have we done? We've returned to the sins he delivered us from. We've sinned with every part of our being. We've sinned with our eyes. We've sinned with our ears. We've sinned with our tongues. We've sinned with our hands. We've sinned with our feet. We've sinned in our minds. We've sinned in our hearts. We've sinned in our desires and in our affections. We have brought shame on ourselves. We have brought shame on him. We have reproached the name of the Holy One. And in that we have sinned against one another, we have sinned against Jesus. our impatience against Jesus, our selfish indifference to one another has been an indifference toward him. Our judgmental, critical thoughts, against him. Every failure for us to love is a failure to love him. Ours, I say, have been great sins. But even while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He bore and suffered to atone for our sins even against him. And so we must freely confess our sins, repent of them, and ask pardon again and again and again. Brethren, let me encourage us to never despair of forgiveness. Jesus told us to forgive one another 70 times 7, 490 times a day, sinning against the same person, we're to forgive one another. Is his forgiveness less free than ours is to be? If we're to forgive one another 490 times, how many times will he forgive us in a day? What an encouragement it is. If even while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Even while we were yet sinners, he suffered what he did for us. How can we have these thoughts that he will not freely forgive us when we confess our sins? Guilty, vile, and helpless, we. Spotless Son of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, the real obstacle that we face in dealing with our sin is our desire for sin and our pride that will not be humbled to ask forgiveness for sin. And our Lord, we will offer many different excuses and console ourselves in many ways, but it is to avoid this reality that we, yet even when we have been saved by your grace, yet have remaining corruption in us that desires sin, and we are too proud to come to you, though you know more than we how grievously we have sinned against you. We're too proud to confess our sin to you and ask forgiveness. Our God, we pray that we might look to slay pride, that it might be put to death. And a fountain has been opened for sinners. Let us flee quickly to that fountain, that we might be cleansed of every sin, that we might know peace with you, that we might know uninterrupted fellowship with you, because we are in conscience toward you and toward one another, clear, with nothing condemning us. Our God, we pray for your people here that it will redouble our efforts to recognize against you and confess and ask forgiveness both of you and of one another. And our Lord, for those who here are yet in unbelief,